Galatians chapter 5. Last Sunday we studied down through verse 6 of chapter 5. And this morning I want to pick it up at verse 7. And I want to try to go all the way down through verse 15 in this particular study. But we'll see how far we get. Just to refresh our memory, let's start at verse 1. Stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. Now here's our first verse for this morning. Ye did run well. Who did hinder you that ye should not obey the truth? This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. I have confidence in you through the Lord that ye will be none otherwise minded. But he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Is the offense of the cross ceased? I would that they were even cut off which trouble you. For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty as an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. So if you go back to verse 7, that were the first verse for this morning, it's picking up obviously in the context of talking about liberty that we have, wherewith we have in Christ in verse 1. It talks about the issue in verse 2 and 5, about Christ, and 6, about Christ's circumcision not meaning anything. And if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing, he says in verse 2. And then he picks it up in verse 7 and he says, ye did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? So the first thing I want you to notice about verse 7 is the expression that ye did run well is past tense. So he's talking about the fact that previous to what's been happening there, they did run well. Okay, so the obvious implication is they were running well and now they're what? Now they're not. Okay, ye did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? So, the Galatians had begun their Christian lives making good spiritual progress, alright? They were growing in the doctrines of grace. Go back quick to chapter 3 and look at verse 3. Chapter 3, verse 3. He kind of says a similar thing here. Are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? So, we said this before, that they began their Christian life and service in the Spirit, following the principles of the Spirit, and letting the Spirit be the thing that was working in them to do the right thing. Verse 4, have ye suffered so many things in vain, if it yet be in vain? He therefore that ministereth the Spirit, and worketh miracles among you, doeth it by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith. So it's clear that, from verse 3 there, that they did begin when? In the Spirit. When they started their Christian life, when they believed the gospel and they had started and gone off from that point to in their growth and maturity and service, they were doing that by the Spirit. And then you come over to chapter 5 again, verse 7, and he says, ye did run well. So when they started, they were operating on the principles of the Spirit, and now they've left that for the working by the flesh and trying to keep a law and performance system. So he says in verse 7, ye did run well. Who did hinder you that ye should not obey the truth? So at some point, the Judaizers had came and hindered their spiritual progress. So they were running well, and then something happened to do what? To hinder them. Okay? Now, the word hinder here literally means to cut in, to impede what one is doing, or to interrupt the course of one's action. Okay? It's kind of like, oh, morning. What time do you have to work till?
Almost 2.
Well, I'm surprised you're here, but we're glad to see you. So the idea here is that they're out of course, that they're running well, they're walking well, they're following the Spirit, and then something happens to do what? To hinder. Okay? Something gets in their way. Something causes them, if you look at the definitions again, something happens to impede the direction that they're heading in, and they're hindered from something is stopping them from continuing in that direction that they were going initially. Verse 7, you did run well. Who did hinder you? Now notice that you should not obey what?
Truth.
The truth. So, what were they hindered from?
The truth.
They were hindered from the truth. So they started in the truth. They were walking by the Spirit. They were starting in the truth. They were running well in the way that they were supposed to. But then something happened that got in their way that hindered them from making progress or continuing in that direction. And what the end result was is that it resulted in them not obeying the what? The truth, it says. So by leaving the doctrines of grace, Paul says that they were no longer obeying the truth. Okay? They were no longer obeying the truth by allowing themselves to leave the operating system and principle of grace in exchange for the law. So I see here in verse 7 the fact that Paul leaves really no room for compromise. Okay? You are either running well and running with the truth in mind and the truth being your motivating force and principle, or you are being hindered in some fashion and not obeying what? The truth. Okay, I don't really see any room for compromise in Paul's mind here in verse 7. Any thoughts on verse 7?
Well, it's pretty consistent with what he says in verse 4.
Yeah.
Especially come and not affect you. It's either all or nothing. Mm-hmm. You can't do it partway.
You're either operating in this system or you're in this system. You can't be mixing them. And I think he's going to make that point yet again as we go down through here. Look at verse 8. He says, does this persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. So this persuasion of them to be hindered from and not obey the truth, where did it come from? Did it come from Paul?
No.
Did it come from God? Did it come from Christ? So any of the people that you could use to or individuals that you would use to identify who called them, whether you want to make a whether you think it's a reference to Paul, Christ, or God Himself, any one of those individuals did not cause them to do what they did. So this, he says in verse 8, this persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. The persuasion of the Gentiles to not obey the truth through law-keeping and performance-based acceptance, in other words, did not come from God. Alright? Now, I want you to notice something else in verse 8. He says, this persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. Now, the word calleth, is that past, present, or future tense?
Present.
It's present, right? It's not of him that calleth you. It doesn't say called. It doesn't say his calling or his going to call. It says calleth, right? So, that's interesting. I take that to mean that God, through His Word, is continuing to call the Galatians back to the truth of grace. They've abandoned it. They've fallen from it up further in the passage, and He's continuing to want to do what? Call them back to it. To correct. What's the whole reason Paul is writing the book of Galatians to begin with? It's to correct their doctrinal errors that they had entered into. So when he says in verse 8, this persuasion, this idea, this deception, I should say, away from the truth, it's not coming of him that calleth you. So I understand verse 8 to be saying that God, through His Word, is continuing to call the Galatians back to the truth of grace. And I think it points out the fact that God is never satisfied when His saints do fall from grace. When we leave the operating principle of the grace life for the law or some other system of performance, is that where God wants us to be? No. And is the Word always there continuing to beckon us back to where we should be? Okay? So I think that's what he has in mind here. The message to me is pretty clear and plain. Those trying to persuade men to keep the law today are not from God. The source and origin of this message is not from whom? It's not from God. So verse 8, this persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. So it's not from God. And I also see in verse 8 that God is continuing to try to bring the Galatians back to the truth. And to me, that's consistent with why he's even writing this book. I mean, why is Paul, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writing the book of Galatians? So they can continue to operate in error? Or so that they can come back and operate again in the truth? Come with me, hold your hand there, come with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1. First Timothy chapter 1. Verse 6. Well, verse 5 first. It says, now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and a faith unfeigned. Now I'll get verse 6 and 7. From which some having swerved. Now, what does that mean? Right? So, remember what we were just looking at in Galatians chapter 5 verse 7 about being hindered. Right? If you're hindered, something gets in your way and it impedes your progress. Well, I think of the word swerved as a what? I mean, the gears in the road and you what?
It's just like being dry.
You swerve, okay? You turn off out of the way to avoid it. So here he says in verse 6, from which some having swerved, notice, have turned aside unto what? Vain jangling. What does that mean? That means, vain means empty, worthless, so it's a lot of empty noise. So they've turned aside, they've swerved, they've turned aside unto vain jangling. Verse 7, what is the vain jangling? Desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. So the vain jangling that he's talking about here is those who desire to be teachers of the law. And he says right there that they don't know what they're doing. They understand neither what they say, so they don't understand what they're saying, nor whereof they affirm. So they don't use the law lawfully. They don't use the law in its proper, put it in its proper place for the unbeliever. They're teaching people and desiring them to be teachers of the law. And the Word of God says that they do not know what they're doing. So take that idea back to Galatians 5 verse 8, and it's clear that when he says, it's clear to me at least, that when he says in chapter 5 verse 8, this persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you, that's just another way of saying that the people that are trying to persuade you to do this, they're the source of what they're saying is not from whom? It's not from God. It's not from a divine source. They're off in vain jangling and stuff that they ought not be teaching. Verse 9. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Now, what does that mean? If you make unleavened bread, like Israel ate at Passover and other times, what is the characteristic of unleavened bread?
It doesn't rise.
It's flat, right? If you put a little leaven in it, what happens? It affects the whole lump, right? So the idea here is that a little bit of something will affect everything that's involved here. Okay? So he says, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Paul uses the word leaven 5 times in his epistles, and every time he uses it, it's used as a depiction of evil. Come with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Now this is in the context here of something that we discussed a few weeks ago, and that is this situation where there's this gross immorality amongst the Corinthian church. So, just for the context, quick, back up to verse 1. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and if not, rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For verily as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present concerning him that hath done this deed, that in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit with power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now look at verse 6. Your glorying is not what? So what is he saying to the Corinthians here? He's saying you have this immorality among you, and rather than having it bother you, you're using grace, you're abusing grace to the point where you're glorying in how this is going on and not correcting this guy. Right? Then he says in verse 6, your glorying is not good. Know ye not, here it is, that a little leaven leaveneth what? The whole lump. So what is he saying to the Corinthians in this context when he says that?
Take evil away.
He's saying that this behavior and this evil in your midst is affecting who?
Everybody.
Okay?
Like one rotten apple spoils the barrel of the same sort of
thing. Right. So this, them allowing this, and not just allowing it, but like, almost like glorifying in it, like he says there, your glorying is not good, is, he says, that a little leaven is going to leaven it the whole lump. Now look at verse 7. Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump. That's what you just said, right, Bud? That they got to take that person, that individual, while they continue to function in that mindset, and do what? Remove them. Okay? Verse 7, purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So it's very clear here that he's referring to leaven and using it as an illustration of what? Sin and evil within their midst. Okay, now take that idea back to Galatians 5. Verse 9. He just said in verse 7 that somebody hindered them that they should not obey the truth. He just said in verse 8 that this persuasion come not of him that called you. So this is, God is not responsible for what is taking place. Okay? Then he also says, then he follows that up immediately by saying, a little leaven leaveneth what? The whole lump. So just a little, when an assembly allows untruth and law keeping to fester within its midst, it does what? It permeates and leavens the whole group. So he's using, now think about what he's saying. He's using the same illustration here to discuss what happens when you allow law-keeping in a group that he uses when he illustrates that gross immorality that was occurring in Corinth. Okay? The illustration of the leaven depicts the impact that the teaching of the Judaizers was having upon the Galatians. A little leaven, such as the teaching believers to keep the Mosaic law, has the potential to leaven the whole lump, i.e. to permeate all the Galatian believers with evil. The implications of the little leaven is that at the beginning, the error was what? Small. But as the error was allowed to be small and allowed to exist, eventually it did what? It grew and affected the whole thing. Okay? So, believers everywhere, we need to wake up, not necessarily we specifically, but believers, the body of Christ in large, needs to wake up to the serious nature of trying to mix law with grace. Okay? Hold your hand there, we've read this verse before, but come over to Romans 11. Look at verse 6 again. And if by grace, then it is no more of what?
Works.
Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more of grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. So, Galatians, to me, is extremely clear what happens when you allow law-keeping and performance-based acceptance to gain a foothold in an assembly or in a group of assemblies. Okay? Now, I'm going to tell you right now, legalism is sneaky. It's sneaky. I wrote a thing this week on my blog. I just put it up. I haven't sent emails out yet about it because I haven't had time. But I wrote it about in the context of parenting. It is so easy to treat and parent your children in such a fashion that you are just being legalistic with them so as to just correct their behavior and never deal with the real hard issues that are underlying why they're behaving the way they are. And it seems to me that legalistic homes, they build walls around the house to try to keep sin out. Okay? Can't do this, can't do that, can't go here, can't go there, can't watch this, can't listen to this, can't do all these things. And they fail to recognize that the real sin problem lies where? Within the kids. Within the family. Because they're all, even though they might be believers, they're all still walking around in a body of flesh that's subject to sin. Right? So when children misbehave or when they don't do what they should, we should not, as grace believers, be, I wonder why they're doing that. We know why they're doing it. Okay? So what our job then is to parent them the same way God parents us. Right. Exactly. Now, don't misunderstand me. You should have, the Word of God draws standards for things that are acceptable and not acceptable. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But when we mess up, when we sin, does God come down and say, you know, and just let us have it? Or does He deal with us in grace? Are we still corrected? Does the Word of God still offer correction for us when we sin? Okay, you understand what I'm saying. So you still have to correct, you still have to be the parent and all that sort of thing, but the administration of that should not be on the basis of the letter of the law, but it should be under the same spirit of grace. What does Titus 2 say? Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. The antecedent to that verse is it says, the grace of God hath appeared to all men. So what is it that teaches us how to live that way? It's grace. And my point in sort of digressing to that is just to say, legalism, it is so easy to fall back into that mindset because our flesh is naturally programmed in that way. It's funny. I mean, even Andrew has this idea that if he does something wrong, he deserves to be punished. And so he's done this thing now where he starts to punish himself. He'll say, well, since I did that, Dad, you can take away this or whatever. I say, whoa. You're not the parent here. I am. And I'll decide what your punishment's going to be for whatever it is that you're doing. Okay? But he has within him this idea that he has to what?
Be punished.
Do something. And that's why it is so easy to just go back to this type of thinking and this type of operating. Any thoughts or comments on that before we go to verse 10? Alright, verse 10. I have confidence that in you through the Lord ye will be none otherwise minded. But he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment whomsoever he be. Now, a couple things here. Paul's confidence that the Galatians will recover themselves from error and remain in the truth rests in who? The Lord. Not in the Galatians. It rests in the Lord, and it rests in the power of the truth of the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit working in them. Not that the Galatians are going to be able to do this on their own. Verse 10. I have confidence in you through who? The Lord. that ye will be none otherwise minded. So he says, I have confidence in the Lord that you're going to do what? Change your mind. That you're going to recover yourself from the error. I have confidence in you through the Lord that ye will be none otherwise minded. So there's two concepts in that verse. The first one I want to deal with is that, okay? The idea here is that he is confident that the Galatians will recover themselves from error and remain in the truth. That confidence rests in the Lord. No one apart from the Lord is able to establish and ground the believer in the truth of the gospel. Hold your hand there and come with me to Romans 16. You know, interesting comment I want to make about when I was in Bible college. When I was in Bible college down here at the school here in Grand Rapids, they were all worried about their pastoral students going and associating with certain people within the Grace Movement. Okay? It was almost like they put up a wall around them and they almost prevented them from doing that sort of thing. Okay? Whereas I look at folks like Brother Jordan, and he had a totally different mindset. He would say, go do whatever you want, but just make sure, because he understood that the truth was the truth. And it didn't matter how you got it or where you got it from or who taught it to you, but that if you were believing the truth, it wasn't going to matter if you went here, 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 or there, or wherever it was that you were, that if it was the truth of God's Word rightly divided that was gripping your heart and mind and the reality in your life, then you would be able on your own to distinguish between false teaching and correct teaching, between error and between truth. And the fact that there was such a, you can't go here, you can't go there, you need to watch out for him and him and him and all these sorts of things, and as the mentality, demonstrates that really, to me, a lack of confidence that what they're instilling in their students is really the truth. And they have to like protect them instead of allow the Word of God itself to just work in them to be able to distinguish what's true from what isn't. And, you know, look at Romans 16, verse 25. Now to him, notice, well, verse 24, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Verse 25, now to him that is a power to establish you. In the context, who has the power to establish you? The Lord Jesus Christ. So it's not... It's not us because we're so smart and yada 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 that we're established in the faith. It is the work of the Lord through the teaching of the message of grace that establishes the believer. Come with me also to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verse 16. Notice, now our Lord Jesus Christ Himself, and God even the Father, which hath loved us, and hath given us an everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, notice verse 17, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and what? So who establishes you? Who grounds you? The Lord does. Go back to Galatians chapter 5. So when Paul says this in verse 10, I have confidence in you through the Lord. He's identifying and recognizing the fact that if they are going to recover themselves from the doctrinal error that they've entered into, it's going to be the work of the whose work in their life that's going to do it? The Lord's work. Okay? Now, the other thing I want you to look at verse 10 again. I have confidence in you through the Lord that ye will be none otherwise minded. The verse also to me seems to make it clear that, and I think you'll see this as we go down through here a little further, that not all of the Galatians, not everybody in the churches of Galatia had departed the faith, so to speak. Okay? So when the Judaizers had troubled their minds and caused them much confusion in their midst, Paul's confidence in the Lord that through this corrective epistle to the churches of Galatia, they can recover themselves and stabilize in the truth. Now, I want you to notice one last thing here about the last phrase in verse 10. But he that troubleth you shall bear his what? Judgment. Is there judgment upon these folks who have been teaching this false gospel and false message? He says that there is. Hold your hand there and come back to chapter 1, look at verse 7. Chapter 1, verse 7. Which is not another? Verse 6. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another. But there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. Though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached, let him be what? A curse. Paul pronounces a curse on anyone that is preaching a different message from the one that he preached. Now I want you to notice something. Notice in verse 7 it says, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you. Come back to chapter 5, verse 10. What did he say in chapter 1 about those who trouble them? That there'll be a curse, right? Chapter 5, verse 10. I have confidence in you through the Lord that ye will be none otherwise minded, but he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whomsoever he be. So again, Paul pronounces the fact that there's judgment upon those that have troubled them. He says it in chapter 1, and he says it again in chapter 5, verse 10. Now, yeah.
If they thought they were doing the right thing, it doesn't seem fair that they would be judged and cursed. They grew up with the law, and they were just trying to do what was right. But if this was after that meeting in Jerusalem where they shook the right hand of faith, then they know they're doing wrong, and then I can see them.
I think that that's the key point. I think that they clearly have to have some understanding that they shouldn't be doing this anymore in order for God to be fair in what He's doing. Because you remember, that in chapter 13 He goes out, Acts chapter 14, at 13 and 14 He goes on that first journey. Right? Then, chapter 15, you have the council where they meet to discuss this issue. And clearly then the book of Galatians has to be written subsequent to the council meeting because it's recorded in chapter 2. So just the basic understanding of the chronology would indicate that these people are operating in rebellion to what Paul has said and demonstrated about what God is now doing, it seems to me. Chapter 5, verse 11 then. He says, and I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. So, the reason Paul was being persecuted by the Jews is because of his preaching regarding the Mosaic Law. In other words, if Paul had been preaching circumcision, there would have been no reason for the Jews to persecute him. Now, hold your hand there and come look at chapter 6 and verse 12 real quick. He says, and as many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of who? So, he says in chapter 6, verse 12, why are they trying to compel them to be circumcised? Because they don't want to suffer what? Persecution. Second Timothy, look at chapter 3. Second Timothy chapter 3, look at verse 12. Yea, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer what? Persecution. So he's saying, look, I'm being persecuted because I'm teaching the truth about the cross. If I wanted to not be persecuted, I'd go back and teach what?
Circumcision.
Now, let's look at this quickly in the book of Acts. Come to Acts 19. I'm sorry, Acts 18. Acts 18. Now you already know, and I think we've been over this before, when Paul was out on his journeys in the book of Acts, every time he would enter a new city, where would he go first?
Synagogue.
He'd go to the synagogue, okay? And how did the synagogue generally accept what he said? I mean, you always had some within that synagogue that heard what he was saying and believed it and so on, and removed themselves then from that synagogue and were then a part of what Paul was doing. But then you also have those who were mad at him and just wanted to kick him out, run him out, in some cases kill him and so forth. So Acts chapter 18, look at verse 9. Then spake the Lord to Paul in a night vision, be not afraid, but speak and hold thy peace. For I am with thee, and no man shall set thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. My point is what? That there were people in the city of Corinth there that wanted to do what? They wanted to hurt him. If they could have gotten their hands on him, they would have taken him down. Come to chapter 21 of Acts. There are tons of examples here that we could have went to. You remember that he's dragged out? What city was he dragged out of and stoned? I don't remember. Craig, you remember? Okay, it's one of these cities. Acts 21:21. And they are informed of thee that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake who? Moses. Saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after their customs. So why are they mad at him? Why are the Jews mad at Paul? Because he's telling them that they don't have to keep the law, they don't have to circumcise their kids, and they don't have to follow the customs and traditions of the fathers. And so as a result, Paul is suffering what?
Persecution.
I don't think we really need to look at any more verses on that. Come back to Galatians 5. So he says in verse 11, and I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? The obvious answer to that question is, look, if I were preaching circumcision, I wouldn't be suffering persecution. Then he says, then is the offense of the cross what? Ceased. Now, I want to look at one reference in relationship to that. Hold your hand there. It's from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Notice what Paul says about the preaching of the cross as it relates to Israel, to the Jews. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. Skip down to verse 21. For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. Look at verse 23. But we preach Christ how? Crucified. Unto the Jews, a what? A stumbling block. And unto the Greeks, foolishness. The preaching of the cross work of Jesus Christ, Paul says flat out, in the Jewish mind, it's what? It's a stumbling block. So, you take that idea, now go back to Galatians again. Chapter 5. Verse 11, and I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. So, the obvious answer there is that the reason he's suffering persecution is because he's preaching the cross. And he's not preaching circumcision. And the preaching of the cross itself, he says in 1 Corinthians, is a stumbling block to the Jews. Now, I'm kind of glad, Paul, that the kids are gone for verse 12. And you'll see why. He says, I would that they were even cut off, which trouble you. Now, there's two ways to understand this verse. Okay? The first way to understand it is that when he says, I would that they were cut off that trouble you, that he's referring to them being cut off from their midst. Okay? There's another interpretation of the verse that says, when it says, and you're going to have to think with me about this, what is, just without a graphic description, think about what circumcision is. Okay? And then think about what he says. I would that they were even cut off, which trouble you. Another interpretation of the verse is, he's being very severe and saying that if they want to trouble you to be circumcised, they should just be cut off.
Really circumcised?
Yes. I mean, that is another, in my studies this week, that is another interpretation of the verse that some commentators have given. And I'll be honest with you, he means that they should be removed from their midst. For sure he means that. No, there's no question in my mind. But I also see that he could also be referring to the other thing too.
I think some translations even translate that humiliated.
Yeah.
Yeah. It could also mean a third thing cut off from salvation and eternally.
It could mean that they're not saved at all. Certainly if they're trusting in works to save them, then they're not saved. So, yeah, it's an interesting verse. Any other comments about it? Quite frankly, I just assumed go to the next one. Verse 13. Now, for brethren, notice, ye have been called unto liberty. Now, remember what he said in verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, where? In the liberty wherewith Christ hath made you free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. So he comes back to that idea in verse 13. He says, for brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. So the believer has been called to a position, to a standing of liberty. Now, as I just said, this harkens back to verse 1, where Paul told them to stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made you free. We stand and walk in freedom, which is directly contrasted to the bondage of the law. The liberty we possess as a result of our standing in grace should not be used as an excuse to what? To sin. Look at the rest of the verse. For brethren, you've been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh. So he is very clear that the believer has a standing, has a position, has a calling unto a freedom and a liberty in Christ. Then he goes on in the verse to say that we should not use our liberty as an excuse or as a reason to go out and what? Sin. Now come with, hold your hand there and come to Romans 5. Romans chapter 5. Notice, I want to make 2 points here. Well, I want to make 1 point in chapter 5 and 1 point in chapter 6. Chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now look at verse 2. By whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we what?
Stand.
So we have a standing in grace. We have a calling of liberty. Right? That's who... That is what we have because of the fact that we are in Jesus Christ. All right. Then the other point that he makes there, then in Galatians chapter 5, verse 13, is that we should not use that standing of liberty as an occasion to do what? Sin. Go to chapter 6 of Romans. Look at verse 12. Verse 11. Likewise, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin reign therefore in your mortal body, that ye should obey it and the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under what? Grace. Verse 15, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? What's the answer?
By no means.
God forbid. So we have a calling unto liberty. We have a standing in liberty. We have a standing in grace. But he also teaches that that does not give you license to go out to misuse that liberty, to live as an occasion to the flesh. Go back to Galatians. So, the letter of the law always is going to result in bondage and death. Okay? Now notice what it says at the end of verse 13. For brethren, we have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh. Now look at how the verse ends. But by love, do what? So we have been set free and have liberty and a standing in grace, not to serve our own selfish desires, but rather to serve each other. So our service is to be continuing and ongoing, and it is supposed to be motivated by what? By love. So the first prerequisite is freedom from the law and sin. You have to be set free from the law of sin and death if you're going to by love serve one another. Because before you're set free from that, you're only serving who? Yourself. So we've been given a standing in liberty. He says we've been called unto liberty. He says, use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh. And then he ends the verse by saying, but by love serve one another. The second prerequisite here, the second idea, is to be filled with love, which is the first one of the fruits of the Spirit. Drop down to verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is... It's the first one.
Love.
So we see here, so as a result of the fact that we've been set free from the law of sin and death, that we've been given a standing in grace and liberty, we are to use that not as an occasion to serve our own fleshly desires, but as an occasion to, by love, serve each other. That's what he's saying. Okay? Any questions about verse 11, 12, or 13? I'll say this, since that's a high calling. And again, it's way easier to serve who? To serve ourselves. It's way easier because it's just ingrained in us. But he said that we should use that liberty to serve one another. Verse 14. This will probably be the last verse. I wanted to get through 15, but maybe we will. We'll see how it goes here. But I don't think we'll make it through 15. He says, in verse 14, he says, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now, you don't have to turn there if you don't want to, but that's a little quotation from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. Okay, Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. You all are familiar, I assume, with the golden rule. Right? What's the golden rule? Well, that's the other golden rule. That's mercantilism, but anyway. The golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto who? Unto you. You've all heard of that before, right? So treat others as you yourself would want to be treated. So just as we see to the needs of our own well-being, likewise believers are to love our neighbors with the same care that we demonstrate towards who?
Ourselves.
Now, for the sake of time, come with me to Ephesians 5 first. Ephesians 5. In the context of marriage, discussion of marriage, Paul says the following to the husband. Verse 27. No, verse 28. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth it and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. So what's the illustration that Paul uses to depict how the husband should see to the needs of his wife? Okay. So there's, again, is there inherent within that this idea that you should treat your spouse the way you treat yourself? Okay? That you should have much care as seeing to their needs as you do your own. Now, is that the concept of by love serve one another?
Yeah.
Seems to me that it is. Go back to Galatians. Galatians chapter 5 again, verse 14. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I want you to look one more place. Go to Romans 13. Romans 13. Romans chapter 13, verse 8. Owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled what? The law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thy what? So, the idea here is, if mankind had perfectly loved God and his neighbor, there would have been no need for law. There would have been no need for the law. Right? Because he says here, look at verse 9. For this, if why did he say thou shalt not commit adultery? Why did he say thou shalt not kill? Why did he say thou shalt not steal? Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not covet. Thou shalt, and so on. Then he says at the end of verse 9, thou shalt not covet, and if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying. He says, you want to summarize the whole purpose of the law summarized in this statement. What statement is it summarized in? Thou shalt love thy neighbor as one. So if mankind had done that, there would have been no need for what? The law. There would have been no need for this moral standard of God's righteousness. So you understand, I think, based on, well, okay, we got a few minutes. Go to Matthew 22. We got two more passages and then we're going to have to stop because we're running out of time. We'll get verse 15 next week. Matthew 22. Verse 37. Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and greatest what? Commandment. So Paul's statement in Galatians chapter 5, verse 14 means that the basis for the whole law can be summed up with the word love. Under the law, if Israel had perfectly kept God's precepts, which she obviously did not, okay, she would have ended up doing what love demanded. She wouldn't have killed. She wouldn't have coveted. She wouldn't have done all those things. And isn't it fascinating when you study 1 Corinthians 13, the so-called love chapter, what does the Holy Spirit say love doesn't do? And what love is. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is this. Love is that. And it's all of the exact... You could almost take the Ten Commandments and write about it. You could almost take the 1 Corinthians 13 passage about love and you could almost see where that passage goes tit for tat and yes, what the law says. You follow what I'm saying? To demonstrate that that is the ultimate principle. Now, one last thing about this. Come with me to Ephesians 5. Verse 2. So, because we have a standing in grace, because we have a position of freedom that we've been called to and liberty, Paul says, We do not have, therefore, the license to sin, but we have the capacity to do what this verse says. Ephesians 5, verse 1. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk, how?
In
love. As Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Notice what he says. If you read down through the rest of this, these things are not the characteristic of the walk of what? Love, fornication, uncleanness, covetousness, and so on. Okay? Alright, are there any questions about this or comments? No? Okay, next Sunday then, we will start with verse 15. And we're getting down here to discuss in a little bit more detail in Galatians what the works of the flesh are. Okay? So I appreciate everybody coming out. We'll just have a quick word of prayer and then we'll be dismissed. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for the opportunity that we have to study your word. We're grateful for the saints that have gathered here. We think of the entire family, Nash family and extended family and relatives and so forth that are at the funeral this weekend for their mother or grandmother. That they would have a profitable trip and that things would go well for them. We pray that the rest of the saints that are gathered here this morning would have an enjoyable time and fellowship this morning. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.